So we have a little joy humor, I think. Do we have the joy picture, the humorous picture? No, we didn't find that. Never mind. All right. Do you know the song, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart? So picture a shopping cart with joy detergent in it. And the meme is, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my cart. Right? Yeah. All right. Another meme I found said, some people bring joy to the office, some when they enter, some when they leave. It's probably true in any workplace, to be honest. So this sermon will not be everything that there is to say about joy, for sure, because the Bible has a lot to say about joy. And isn't that encouraging right off the bat? God is all about joy, and he wants us to experience joy too. So today we're going to focus on some aspects of joy as they relate to the fruit of the Spirit. In the previous verses, Paul's just outlined all the ways that we tend to behave without the influence of God's Spirit in our lives, which isn't pretty. It's things like strife, jealousy, rage, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, immorality, idolatry, witchcraft, drunkenness, and partying hard. And right after this, he lists the fruit of the Spirit. Now, does anybody know all nine fruit of the Spirit? Can anybody list them off without looking at your sermon outline? Okay, Holly. Ding, 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 ding. Well done, Holly. Okay. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Great. So he's contrasting the end results of a life lived without the help of God's Spirit with the outcome of a life lived with the help of God's Spirit. And while the fruit of a life lived without God's Spirit may appear very natural and perhaps even fun in the moment, it's pretty clear that in the long run, the fruit of a life lived with the Spirit is going to taste a whole lot sweeter. Pun intended, I know. If we're going to talk about fruit, though, we should probably talk about what we mean by fruit, because I know you know what it means to have fruit on the tree in your backyard or on a menu or in the grocery store. But it's probably a good idea to pause and think for a moment about what Paul means by fruit, because we tend to throw around these terms in church, and they become so familiar, especially if you've been around for a while, we don't really think through what they even mean. So Webster's Dictionary actually gives several definitions, but the ones that I think are particularly helpful, the first one is a product of plant growth, right? In the plant kingdom, in the natural course of events, given appropriate conditions of light and warmth and water and nutrients, many plants produce some kind of fruit. And if you're a botanist, please don't wig out on me here. You know, we can stretch things too far sometimes. The fruit usually starts as a seed. It puts out roots and shoots, which grow and branch, adding leaves and flowers, and eventually fruit. There's a lot more to fruit in botanical terms, but we don't need to overstretch it. It's enough to say that fruit is a sign of a healthy tree or plant, right? And fruit is usually sweet and tasty. Fruit is a good thing. Another definition that Webster's gives that is particularly helpful here is that fruit is the effect or consequence of an action or operation. So this definition, I think, is especially helpful in the context of the fruit of the Spirit. The action or operation, or in this sense, more correctly, the actor or operator is the Holy Spirit. And the effect or consequence of living life under his influence is the nine fruit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The sweet characteristics that the Spirit develops in our lives. So some of us were talking about this a little bit this week, and the distinction was brought up between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And I think this is really important because it changes our expectations as we apply teaching on gifts and fruit in our lives and what we expect our Christian life to be like. Because we all have different gifts and talents, right? We each have natural gifts that are part of who God made us to be when he created us. And we have spiritual gifts, which God's Spirit gives to us when we choose to follow Christ. The Spirit gives us supernatural abilities sometimes that we wouldn't necessarily have our own, gifts that we can use to serve him and to serve other people. Nobody has all the gifts. We aren't all gifted leaders, gifted administrators, preachers, teachers, worship leaders. We don't all have gifts of wisdom, hospitality, service, prophecy, faith, miracles, giving, mercy, compassion. These are things that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and other places in the Bible if you want to go examine the various gifts of the Spirit more. But that's not the point. You may have one gift. You may have a few gifts. You may have several gifts. You can pray and ask God for a specific gift, and in his infinite wisdom, he may or may not see fit to give it to you. When you go through the membership class, you have an opportunity to take a gift assessment and maybe discover more of your spiritual gifts. But nobody has all the gifts. That's one of the reasons that we need each other, so that we can complement our different areas of gifting. There is no expectation that as you grow in knowing and following Christ, that you will develop all the gifts. However, all the fruit of the Spirit are available to everyone. And in fact, all nine should become more and more evident in the lives of every one of us as we follow Christ. One way to look at the gifts of the Spirit is that versus the fruit is that the gifts are what we do. The fruit is who we are. Of course, some of us do produce certain fruit more easily than others. Some of us are more naturally loving or patient or gentle or faithful. But we're not talking about natural fruit here. We're talking about spiritual fruit. And the good news is that the Spirit can and will grow and develop all of these fruit in all of our lives over time if we stay open to his cultivation. As we get to know God better through studying our Bibles, praying, whether it's on our own and together with other Christians, our lives are naturally going to produce these fruit. These fruit will start to describe our character because they describe God's character. God is all nine of the fruit of the Spirit. So evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives will, of course, be these fruit. And over time, all of us should find ourselves looking sweeter and sweeter in expressing each of these fruity characteristics. We don't have to sweat the fact that we may feel like we're not producing a whole lot of fruit. Fruit is a natural outcome. Fruit happens. If the apple tree is healthy and pollinated by other apple trees, it will produce apples. And as you continue to grow in faith, you will produce spiritual fruit. You won't be able to stop yourself. Often the fruit grows slowly. You may not even notice it. But then sometimes something happens and you realize, oh my gosh. 2 years ago, I would never have been that patient in this situation. Oh my gosh, a few months ago, I wouldn't have been able to be that gentle with that person. So, having talked about fruit, now let's talk specifically about joy. So we've got nine sermons because there's nine fruit of the Spirit. We're going to look at one each week. So this week, as you know already, is about joy. If the fruit of the Spirit are a natural outcome of following Christ and his Spirit's work in our lives, it follows that Christians should be the most joy-filled people on the planet. I'm not sure that's always what Christians are known for. Sometimes maybe, not always. I do feel like there's a lot of joy around here. There's certainly a lot of laughter, and I love it. But we can always learn more about the joy that God's Spirit wants to cultivate in us. So in order to evaluate our joy, we need to define what joy is. Notice that Paul describes this fruit as joy, not happiness. Most of us probably have a grid for the idea that there is a difference between joy and happiness. The American Declaration of Independence declares that all humans have certain inalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? I think a lot of us are familiar with that. The idea is that people should have the freedom to pursue their own personal goals and aspirations, and that should contribute to them having a flourishing and fulfilling life. And that's not a bad idea in the context of government not controlling where you work, how you practice your religion, and allowing you to pursue your dreams and your passions. But it all too easily gets misinterpreted to suggest that we all have a right to be happy. which isn't what it says or what it means. The declaration's talking about the pursuit of happiness. But I also don't think that being happy is very realistic or, quite frankly, even desirable, at least not all the time. I mean, I do hope that we all have happy times throughout our lives and maybe some happy times even on a daily basis. But of course, we also have difficult times. We all suffer. And happiness and suffering don't generally coexist. I mean, I guess you can be happy in one area of your life and suffering in another. But in our broken world, none of us is going to be completely happy all the time. And even if you are having a relatively happy time, but someone else is suffering, and someone somewhere is always suffering, and especially if that someone is someone that you know and love, then again, it's difficult to be completely happy. And it doesn't seem like God would want us to be completely happy just because things are going great for us when we're aware of the misery of others. I've quite often heard people say that they just want their children to be happy. And I can't help thinking, really? I certainly don't want my children or anyone else I know to be chronically unhappy, but I want a whole lot more for them than happiness. I know for myself that just being happy isn't always what's best for my life. Problems and pain force me to turn to God for help. And the difficult and challenging seasons are the times when my faith and my character grow the most. And that's true for fruit trees too. But certainly grapevines, they produce the best grapes when the vines are a bit stressed by some degree of drought. So happiness can be defined as a pleasurable or satisfying experience or good fortune. Happiness is based on what's going on in our lives. It depends on whether circumstances are lining up in our favor and we're achieving and enjoying our personal goals. Happiness is based on external or physical circumstances. Circumstances change all the time, so happiness by definition is volatile. Our happiness meter rises when everything's good and right in our world, and it plummets when things in life aren't there to hold it up. Paul is telling us that the work of the Spirit in our lives produces a lot more than fleeting happiness, something more stable, more consistent, more lasting. The Spirit produces joy. So what's joy? If happiness is based on external or physical circumstances, joy must be based on an internal and spiritual reality. Joy allows an inner rejoicing that remains good in good times and in difficult times. Joy is a deep satisfaction that continues even when life seems empty. So how's that possible? This kind of ongoing joy has to be based on something constant, a reliable and trustworthy anchor for our souls. And we're going to find out that we can only experience true joy in relationship with our unchanging and perfectly loving God. This is the joy that we read about when Paul writes to the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 7, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." The Thessalonian Christians had joy, even in the midst of much affliction. Acts 17 tells us they were experiencing persecution on all sides, from the authorities who were concerned that Caesar's authority was being challenged by the idea of Jesus being king, and from the Jews who were jealous because newly Gentiles were coming to Christ. Oh my goodness. They weren't loved by everyone, even though they were spreading the good news of Jesus' salvation. But the Spirit still filled them with joy because people were accepting Christ and being saved. If joy is the fruit of the Spirit, well, it's probably helpful to ask what brings God joy, because whatever brings God joy is likely to bring us real joy. When you go digging in the Bible for what brings joy to God's heart, you can't help but come away convinced that he really must love us and care about us. And I love that you shared that this morning, Bob, because that underscores it. That has to be the foundation of it. The primary thing that brings God joy is reconciling our relationship with him. Ever since sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden and put a rift in the relationship between God and us, he was planning to reconcile that relationship. The Old Testament prophets that God would send his Messiah, his Savior, to do just that. And it's as if the God and all of heaven were just waiting for the right moment to send Jesus to make it possible for that relationship to be restored. And as soon as Jesus was born, those startled shepherds watching sheep on the hills outside Bethlehem got front row seats to the explosion of joy from heaven. Heaven just couldn't contain itself. The sky opened and an angel appeared, and we read in Luke 2, verse 10, it's a very familiar part of the Christmas story, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for I bring you news of great joy," news of great joy that will be for all people. And then the sky exploded with joy-filled angels who were just so excited. Good news of great joy. God's long-ago plan of salvation from sin for his precious human beings was underway. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells some stories, we call them parables, to illustrate just how much joy God feels when just one person turns away from sin towards him. You may be familiar with the stories about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. They're all together in Luke 15. If you're not familiar, you can read them later. But at the end of the story about the lost sheep, and again at the end of the story about the lost coin, Jesus delivers the punchline. In Luke 15, it's the same in verse 7 and verse 10. They're both identical. It says, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." God takes enormous joy in even one person putting their faith in him and trusting him as Lord and Savior in their lives. You'd think he might be sad or mad, especially if we've wandered far away like the lost sheep, or simply got lost in the shuffle like the lost coin, or willfully rebelled against him like the prodigal son. But no, the primary thing God experiences when we repent and surrender our lives to him is joy. The book of Hebrews that we've just spent several months going through, a Confidence in the Builder sermon series, it underscores that, and Sarah already mentioned this. Hebrews 12:2 says, we're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the excruciating pain of death on the cross. He endured the cultural shame of being crucified as a convicted prisoner, and the emotional pain of being wrongly accused by the authorities and abandoned even by those closest to him. And why? Because of the joy on the other side. Because he knew that his death would pay the penalty for all of our sins, so our lives wouldn't end when our bodies die here on earth. He knew that his death would allow us to live forever with him and with his Father and the Holy Spirit. And that caused him joy. His joy in saving us must be huge to endure that kind of pain. God derives tremendous, incomprehensible joy in reconciling our relationship with him. And he also takes joy in us continuing to live in relationship with him. In John 15, verses 9 to 11, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." God takes joy in us trusting that he really does love us. We really are secure in that love. We never need to doubt that love. When we can obey the ways he tells us to live, because his ways are good and they're good for us. God takes joy in being with us in every aspect of our lives, and he wants to share his joy with us. He wants us to have joy too. So if that's the source of God's joy, we want to look at, well, what's the source of our joy? If saving us, seeing any of us accept his salvation, brings God immense joy, it probably comes as no surprise that the primary source of our true joy is the salvation that God gives us. This is the theme we see over and over again throughout the Bible, but I especially like the way that Jesus underscores it in a story in Luke 10. He's just sent his followers out, all 72 people, to preach and do miracles in his name, and they come back just astounded at what Jesus' power enabled them to do. So if we pick up in Luke 10, verses 17 to 20, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus was thrilled to share his power with them and see Satan defeated. He shared their relation in using gifts God had given them and seeing the powerful and miraculous effects of people healed. However, he wanted to make sure that they knew that the joy of experiencing God's power working through them in supernatural ways, marvelous as that is, doesn't compare with the joy of knowing that their names are written in God's book of life. The joy of knowing that they will spend eternity with the Lord. We can tend to be very excited when we see God working in and through us, especially if we find we've got spiritual gifts that we never expected to have. And we can be discouraged when his presence and power aren't quite so obvious. But don't confuse excitement with joy. Jesus wanted to make sure that his followers and us would root our joy firmly in knowing that we are saved and set right with God. Peter repeats this truth in his first letter written to Christians who were actually exiled because of their faith. They've been persecuted to the point where they had to flee their homes to stay alive. And these are people who didn't meet Jesus during his earthly lifetime, but they heard the good news as the apostles started spreading the message of salvation after Jesus died and rose again. So in 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Even though these Christians had experienced significant suffering because of their faith, they knew that their souls were safe, saved, and their eternal future was secure. And they were filled with joy beyond words. They were filled with glorious joy. Salvation truly is an amazing gift, and God wants us to take as much joy in our salvation as those Christians that Peter's writing to. And even though Jesus emphasizes that our primary source of joy is knowing we are saved from our sin and have eternal life, he wants us to know we do also experience joy when we faithfully follow God in the way that we use our gifts and honor him with the resources that he's given us. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable about a master who goes away and gives some cash to his servants, kind of like Kickstarter funds. So two of them use the money to start small businesses, and when he comes back, they've doubled what they were given. We're not going to talk too much about the third servant today because he just put the money under the mattress and did nothing with it, and the master was not happy. But the two servants who did use them, put the money to good use, both of the servants received the same commendation from Jesus. And in Matthew 25, it's the same commendation in verses 21 for the first servant and in verse 23 for the second servant. The master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter in to the joy of your master. God has a lot of joy. God enjoys ultimate joy in himself. And we get to share that joy when we faithfully follow him and use whatever gifts and resources he gives us in ways that honor him. We get to enter into his joy. one of the things I think we're going to start to notice as we go through this series is the fruit of the Spirit are all interrelated. We'll hear a whole sermon on faithfulness later in the series, but isn't it interesting that one fruit leads to another? Faithfulness contributes to our joy. Fruit begets fruit. As we're faithful, we will experience more of God's joy. So when we appreciate and find joy in God's gift of salvation to us, it follows that we'll also experience joy when other people come to faith in Christ. In the book of Acts, we've already seen that the apostles received kind of a mixed reception when they started to share the good news of Jesus' salvation. It's significant and perhaps convicting that they weren't discouraged by those who rejected the message and who forced them to leave. In Acts 13, Paul and his companions were teaching the Jews in the synagogue, but the rest of the city just had to come and hear what they were preaching. So they came to listen to, but of course the Jews were jealous of the Gentiles because the Jews thought that they were God's special people and they had the corner on the market of salvation and relationship with God. So they stirred up persecution against Paul and his companions because they were rocking their way of thinking and their understanding of how God related with his people. In Acts 13, verses 48 to 52, we read, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." The Gentiles were being saved. "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The apostles took so much joy in seeing people come to know and follow Christ and so much joy in sharing the message of salvation. Their joy couldn't be quenched by human rejection. And I find that convicting, because it's really easy to get discouraged when people that you work with or neighbors or friends or family members don't want to hear about Jesus or actively react against his good news. So we want to ask the Spirit to give us his joy in our own salvation and in the salvation of those who do listen. Craig and I got a letter from one of his cousins in California recently. Tracy wanted to share her joy with us. It was a 5-page letter, so I will just give you a summary of some of the main points. Her ex-husband, Leonard, had years ago chosen alcohol over her, and he'd married another alcoholic very quickly after they divorced more than 15 years ago. Obviously, this caused her a lot of pain. This was not the source of her joy. But over time, she made the choice to forgive him, and she prayed for him every day. She still lives in the house and has the phone number they had when they were married, and by some weird fluke, she got a notice from the pharmacy saying that he had 6 prescriptions to pick up. So she had to contact him to let him know. This led to renewed contact between them and sharing some memories and family photos, mostly by email and text. She found out that he had stage 4 cancer and that his second wife was also very ill. And at one point, he asked Tracy to drive him to an appointment because he was too weak to drive himself. She felt a bit awkward doing this, but she knew that it was something that God wanted her to do. On the drive, she got to talk with him about faith in Christ. He wasn't drinking anymore. He was facing death, and he was interested. He and his wife got sicker, and by Thanksgiving, his wife was in a nursing home. So Tracy felt prompted by God to take Leonard some of her Thanksgiving meal, and in spite of the weirdness of visiting him in the house that he lived in with his second wife, they had a long and honest conversation, and he prayed to ask God to forgive him of his sins and to be his Lord and Savior. He also asked her for forgiveness, which she didn't necessarily expect, but she assured him she'd already forgiven him. In her letter, she said this: "As I drove back home, I was in a state of euphoria. I was trying to hold back tears of gratitude at the patience, mercy, and grace of God. When I got home, I immediately went to my knees to thank the Lord for what he had just done. I then allowed the tears of gratefulness to flow." Leonard died a few weeks later, But in the meantime, they got to pray together several times, including praying for their kids. And all this was an answer to prayers that she had prayed for 24 years. That is impressive to me, impressive joy in the salvation of someone else, even someone who'd hurt her quite badly in the past. It's a beautiful and genuine joy. Tracy has genuine joy over Leonard's salvation. She's thrilled that they're going to be together in heaven. And that's a joy that only the Spirit can give. So let's pray for and take joy in the salvation of others. Of course, the Christian life is always a little bit counterintuitive. In another letter in the New Testament, James continues the theme of having joy even in the midst of adversity. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is one of those passages that could sound insane. Really, James, when I'm in a difficult situation and I'm going through hard times, I'm supposed to count it all joy. Are Christians masochistic, or are they just crazy? Well, no, James doesn't tell us to take joy in the trials themselves. He isn't saying that we should enjoy the hardships and delight in suffering. He's saying, though, that we should take joy in the way that God can use the trials to strengthen our faith. Because faith is kind of like a bone. When someone spends a lot of time in bed because they're ill or injured, their bones get weak because they aren't having to support the weight, so they have no stimulus to build the strength, and the strength just gradually become weak. If the person gets well and starts moving and exercising again and putting stress on their bones, they'll get stronger again. And similarly, we need stresses and things that are difficult to strengthen our faith. It would be lovely if we could develop peace without experiencing turmoil. And it would be lovely if we could develop patience without having to wait for anything. And it would be lovely if we could learn to be faithful without feeling like we want to quit. And it would be lovely if we could experience joy without hardship. But that's not how it works, is it? Our faith will only grow and become more steadfast, more enduring, when we have to make a choice in a difficult situation. Am I going to go along with the crowd, or am I going to follow Christ? Am I going to take a risk to do that potentially scary thing I sense he wants me to do, or am I going to hunker down and stick with what feels safe in the moment? Maybe you can look back and see some of the difficult things in your life that you did not enjoy and should not enjoy, but you can look back and see how God used those to strengthen your faith. And that does bring a joy inside you when you realize the work that God has done. James's point that we can still experience joy even when we're facing things that stretch us to our limits, not because of the difficult situations themselves, but because we know God will use them to help us depend on him and know him more. Another reason that we can have joy even when life is hard is knowing that however alone we feel, God is absolutely and always with us. In Psalm 16, David says, this is verse 11, Psalm 16, 11, says, "You make known to me the path of your life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Whether you're physically alone, if you live alone and work from home, or you have to travel a lot and spend a lot of time alone, or simply feel alone because you don't feel close or understood by the people around you, you are never alone. Because if you've chosen to follow Christ, his Spirit lives inside you, and he's always with you. Think about that. You carry the Lord of the universe inside you. The one who has all wisdom and power and who loves you with an everlasting and perfect love is with you. That's cause for joy. So these are the things that cause joy in our lives, but how can we work with the Spirit to cultivate that joy? I think the first thing is that we can keep a long-range perspective. David was really good at cultivating joy. David in the Old Testament, his life wasn't easy, especially early on. His older brothers put him down. Before he became king himself, King Saul was determined to put him to death. He spent years on the run with a ragtag band of followers. But even though he was honest in pouring out his heart and soul, vividly describing his struggles to God, he always kept that big picture perspective. He always had confidence that God would come through for him in the end. Might not look like what he hoped for or wanted it to look like, but God would vindicate him in the end. And one example of this, just one, is Psalm 30, verses 5 and 11. He says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." So just as Jesus could endure the cross for the long-term joy of our salvation, David could endure his hardships knowing that suffering is temporary. True joy is permanent. So we can cultivate joy by keeping that long-range view, remembering times God has come through for us in the past, trusting he will come through for us again, knowing that he's with us and that we will spend eternity with him. Another way that we can cultivate joy is to make the choice to rejoice. Sometimes we don't feel joy, but the joy of the Spirit is more than a feeling. And when our feelings and God's truth don't agree with each other, we've always got to choose to stand on truth and go with that. Sometimes we have to actually make the choice to rejoice because of what we know to be true, whether we feel like it or not. One of the Old Testament prophets, Habakkuk, was determined to make this choice. In Habakkuk 3, 17 to 18, he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk is not having a good time here. His life is imploding. The crops are failing. He's lost all his livestock. In modern terms, we might think of having lost our job and not being able to find another one. But even though he's got nothing and he can't see a way to solve his problems, he wills himself to rejoice and take joy in knowing that his eternal future is safe with God. Even when there's nothing we can do to make life work, God's Spirit can still produce the fruit of joy in our lives. So come to church, sing the songs. Don't you experience joy when you do that? Doesn't it stir something up inside you when you get around God's people? Even when you can't get the words out yourself, you hear them. I encourage you to sit in front because this church is kind of like a funnel. So if you sit in front, it funnels all the sights. Wonderful. Sounds great. Very encouraging. Make a playlist of your most inspiring worship songs. Crank the volume. Sing along. Recite a psalm out loud. Make the choice to rejoice. And then the last way that we can cultivate joy, I believe, is to appreciate our salvation. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we don't experience more of the joy of the Lord is because we don't really appreciate our salvation. If you've been following Christ for a long time, or if you came to know Christ at a young age and you never really experienced life without Jesus, it's easy to forget just how awesome salvation is. Because all of us sin. All of us short of perfection. We all deserve death. Without Jesus' salvation, we would spend eternity in hell, separated from God permanently and forever. And because of Jesus, though, we can confess our sin, accept his death in our place, be free from the weight of guilt and shame, and we can have the ultimate joy and security of knowing that we will live forever in God's presence, free from all sorrow and pain. And if that truth has become too familiar, let it sink in once again. Ask God with David in Psalm 51 to refresh your joy in his salvation. Psalm 51:12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Obviously, we need it restored once in a while. That's why David wrote this. He needed God to restore his joy, the joy of salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This verse has become one I pray regularly for both parts of the verse. I think I mentioned in a previous sermon that sometimes I need him to give me a willing spirit, and I pray this verse. But today I'm encouraging you to memorize it and recite it, to ask him to restore the joy of your salvation, to remember the wonder and joy that comes with knowing that I'm loved by God and I have this relationship with him. Whatever happens in this life, whatever hardships and difficulties I face, whether I live for a long time or die today, my eternal future is secure. I can rejoice in the God of my salvation. So can we say Psalm 51:12 together? Do we have it up there? Oh, we do. Wonderful. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So I'm going to pray, and then Craig is going to come and lead us in communion as we remember and celebrate our salvation. Let's pray. God, thank you that you want us to experience joy, that you want to give us your joy. And God, thank you that you have saved us. Wow, what a gift. And God, we pray that you would restore, we ask what Psalm 51 says, that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. Show us the places that we're looking for joy when we're really just seeking happiness, God. Show us the places that you want to give us a river of joy running deep through our lives, God, so that whatever's going on the surface, it just doesn't matter because it doesn't affect the joy. So God, be with us. Help us to experience your joy. Help us to cultivate your joy. Help us to remember that you're always with us and you love us so deeply. Thank you for joy, Lord. Amen.
We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper and sharing in the bread and the cup. And this is an open communion for anyone who has put their faith, their trust